Last week we left Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison, and that's where we pick up our story this morning. Remember, Paul and Silas have just expelled a demon from a Greek slave girl, and with it, they have expelled her owner's opportunity for profiting off her clairvoyance. So the owners are irate, and they falsely accuse Paul and Silas of inciting a riot, of inciting a revolution. And without looking into any facts whatsoever, the magistrates of the city have Paul and Silas stripped and beaten and thrown into this prison. And this is where we pick up our reading this morning in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if this text were a game of Family Feud, the category up at the top would be things that shake. Did you notice that? It's a theme that pulls several different threads of this story together. First, there's this earthquake that shakes the foundations of the prison. And then the jailer is shaken with fear that apparently all the prisoners have escaped. He thinks that initially. And then finally, the government officials, they're the ones who are shaking in fear when they come to realize they have punished two Roman citizens unlawfully. So the prison is shaking, the jailer is shaking, now the magistrates are shaking, but here's the first major key I want you to observe, that when everything around them is shaking, Paul and Silas are unshakable. As everything around them is crumbling and falling apart, verse 25, they're praying and singing hymns to God, and verse 31, they're witnessing, they're sharing the gospel with the very person who's just persecuted them. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those cartoons like Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote where Roadrunner runs into a building and Coyote blows up the building. It all falls apart. And as the facade of this building is collapsing, Roadrunner happens to be standing in just the one spot where the window falls, and so he's unscathed. Well, I want you to understand that this story is nothing like that. It's not like Paul and Silas live these charmed lives where they're magically and inexplicably able to avoid harm. As we read this story, we understand in the lives of Paul and Silas right now, everything is going wrong. Nothing is going right. Their spirits and bodies are crushed. They're the victims of gross injustice. And it seems like God is nowhere to be found. And yet, they are absolutely unshakable. And I think, Lord, teach me what's going on here, because I want to have whatever they had that made them this way. I mean, don't you agree? So let's unpack this text together with four questions. Number one, what did they have? What made them this way? Number two, how did that shape their lives? Number three, how did that impact others' lives? And then fourthly, how can I get that for my life? Okay, so back to the beginning here, what did they have? And maybe this is obvious to many of you, but the first thing I see in the story is that they had confidence in the love of God. Because you know what? Bad things happen to good people. Injustice and suffering and pain happen to people who trust God. Does that mean that God doesn't love you? No, of course not. Did God love Jesus? Did the Father love the eternal Son? Of course he did. So then why did he allow Jesus to suffer the injustice of false accusations, beatings, imprisonment, and finally crucifixion? It's because God the Father had a greater, grander plan for his love than he could have accomplished by keeping his Son safe. And what I see here in this text is Paul and Silas have already experienced that greater love than being kept safe and comfortable. They'd experienced John 15:13 kind of love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And I think here in this text, Paul and Silas have this hope that they can say, how can we question the love of God when he has already given his life for us? Now, do we understand why this specific pain and injustice is happening to us right now? Do we see how this is an expression of God's love for us? Probably not. Not right now. But does our lack of that perspective undermine our hope and confidence that God is love? Absolutely not. But what do modern-day Christians often assume the moment that something bad or unfair happens to us? We assume things like this. God must not really love me. God must not really care. God must not be as good as he says he is, as he claims to be. And then how do we pray when we're thinking this way? We pray, God, if you're really God, you know, if you're really good, get me out of here. Heal my cancer. Fix my marriage. Give me a new job. Change my circumstances. And in 1,000 different ways, we're just praying, change my circumstances from bad to good. And I caution you that if this is you, your life is going to be an awful roller coaster ride. Why? Because your external circumstances will always dictate your theology. What's happening to you superficially on the outside will always determine what you believe to be true about God. You know, think about how you've prayed just in the last week or maybe since the beginning of this year. Are you praying, Lord, help me to just see your love and experience your character in my life? Or how many different ways are you praying, Lord, change my circumstances? See, if you're fixated on God changing what's out there rather than on God changing what's in here, you won't have this confidence. You'll be working from the outside in rather than from the inside out. And just for the sake of illustration, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're the Apostle Paul and you've just had the day that he had. See, if you're led by this outside-in type of philosophy of life, at one moment, you're flying high and you're high-fiving Silas thinking, this is the best day of my life. I've just led a seeker to Christ. I've just exorcised a demon. This is so great. And then moments later, as you're sitting in your own pool of blood in a jail cell, you're thinking, this is the worst day of my life. And your euphoria has crashed and burned into despair. And you find yourself complaining, what's the point of serving Jesus if this is what happens to someone who shares the gospel? And I ask, how did this not happen to Paul and Silas? What did they have that kept them, that kept this from happening to them? The answer is they trusted in God's unconditional love for them. And if circumstances didn't seem to prove that love, they looked back to the cross and they looked forward to the hope of eternal life and they let the gospel speak objective truth into their suffering and sorrow. They viewed their pain through the lens of the gospel rather than the other way around. So I'll say it again. They had confidence in the love of God. they also had confidence in the purposes of God. I think another reason why modern Christians react so negatively to suffering is because we think, oh, great, there goes my plan. You know, I had it all mapped out. I was going to go through college and marry this person and get this job and move to this place and join this church, and everything was just going to work out. And it's not working out. But for Paul and Silas, it was never about their plan to begin with. See, when I say they had confidence in the purpose of God, the first thing I mean by that is they saw God's purpose as their purpose. We said this many times in our study in the book of Acts, but it bears repeating here that Paul and Silas were letting their lives be guided by the priorities of Jesus. You know, these missionary journeys, they weren't about enhancing their personal comfort and reputations. They were all about going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel of making disciples. Along with making God's purpose their purpose, I see this too. They trusted that God was building his kingdom no matter their circumstances. A prison cell, a prayer meeting by a riverside, didn't make any difference to them. They saw that even here, especially here, God must be doing something to build his kingdom. I want you to hear what Paul says elsewhere as he writes later on to this same Philippian church. And this gives you a little window into how he's thinking here. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He writes to them and says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I'm in prison again. In a different place, in a different city, I've met different people. And he's like, and this is a truly remarkable thing, that here in jail, God has given me an opportunity to preach the gospel so that Christ is known to the whole Roman Imperial Guard. See, he trusts that God's building his kingdom, regardless of the circumstance. He writes a few verses later, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, life isn't about me. Life isn't about my plans. It's about honoring Christ. It's about seeing his name lifted high. It's about advancing the gospel so that other lost and broken people can experience the transforming power of his good news. If I live to proclaim that message, great. If I die and go to be with him, that's fine. Do I want to be in a prison cell right now? No. You know, I'm not saying these guys were crazy. No, they didn't want to be in a prison cell. They didn't want to be in pain. But if this is where God has them, this is where they will represent the purposes of God. And this is where they'll trust God to build his kingdom. This is what they had. Absolute confidence. God loves us. And even here, God is working his kingdom purposes. That brings us to the second question then. How did this dual hope, this dual confidence, how did it shape their lives? And I'll pause and say, how would it shape your life? You know, if you knew that God loved you and God was working his purpose in your life and through your life, a plan that he's had from ages past, and regardless of how your circumstances appear to you on the surface, God is doing something to work that plan. What would that confidence do for you? How would that hope enable you to live differently than how you tend to live? And I think our text here gives us a couple illustrations of how this trust shaped the lives of the apostles and how it would shape our lives as well. First of all, look at verse 25 again. You know where Paul and Silas are. You know what's just been done to them, and yet we read this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So how did that trust, how did that confidence, how did it shape their lives? First thing I see here is that this trust gave them joy and purpose in their pain. And both parts of that are remarkable to me. Their bodies are imprisoned, but their hearts are free to rejoice. And this is so different from how we react sometimes, isn't it? We're like, I'll pray for deliverance, and then I'll praise you, God, if and when the storm passes. Well, great. But what about praising God in the storm? What about praising God during the imprisonment? Is he worthy of that? And don't you want that kind of joy that runs deeper than your circumstances? Paul's going to write this to the same Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I think it's obvious that Paul and Silas knew that kind of peace because they knew, as Paul says here, that if God is with us, then our prison cell can be a praise factory. Second, it's important that they saw a purpose in their pain, not just joy, but also a purpose. God had it. They're thinking God has us here for a reason. And maybe there were only a few women down by the riverside, and maybe there was no synagogue to preach in here in the city of Philippi, but now we've got a captive audience. So rather than heaping reproach on the name of Christ by complaining, by just grumbling and murmuring about how these terrible things have happened to them, they pray and they sing and they preach, believing even here God is doing something to work his plan to bring the gospel to someone. And I pray, Lord, give us this kind of vision. Because maybe you feel like you're in a dead-end job, or you have the lamest neighbors imaginable, or you just need to be in a much larger church with a lot more people and a lot more opportunities. And some of you are completely missing the purpose that God has for you right here, right now, because you're so busy thinking about some future thing that may or may not happen. You're ignoring his providence, and you're telling yourself that the only purpose God has for you is some other place, some other time. And a more honest position would be to say, I don't understand, God. I don't understand why you have me here right now. I don't understand why you've taken me through so much of my life to get to this point, which seems like nothing for some of you. I don't understand the pain. I don't understand my lack of purpose, but I'm so confident that you're up to something good in my life, I'm going to declare your praise wherever I am. So you see that trust gave them joy and purpose in their pain. Secondly, I see that this trust gave them mercy toward their persecutor. This is verses 28 through 33. And I want you to just consider for a moment how remarkable this part of the story is. So God sends an earthquake in the middle of the night. The violence of it is such that it shakes the foundations of the prison, and the pinions that hold their chains in the wall, in the mortar, in the stone have popped free. The doors are flung wide open. This is certainly the deliverance that Paul and Silas had prayed for, right? So what do Paul and Silas do? They stay put. They stay put. Why? God gave them freedom, so why did they stay? And I think the only plausible answer is that they cared more about the deliverance of the jailer than they cared about their own deliverance from jail. See, if Paul and Silas had escaped, what would have become of the jailer? I mean, he either would have taken his own life, as he was about to do, or he would have been executed. So their freedom would have cost him his life. So as an act of completely unmerited kindness, they stayed and they told him about the love and free grace of Jesus. They stayed to see God make their enemy their friend. And is this what Christians are known for today? This sort of stuff? Joy and mercy? You know, adversity or persecution hits, life is unfair, they suffer an injustice, and everyone just knows, oh, those Christians are probably going to try to use this as an opportunity to rejoice in the Lord and to share the grace of God. That's not what we're known for, is it? But can you even imagine the impact if this is how we did live? if we had such an abiding confidence, God loves me. God has a purpose for me. God has a purpose for my life. God has a purpose for my pain. And so I can rejoice. I can show mercy. Can you imagine the impact on a watching world? Let's go to that. Question 3. How did this hope, this confidence, how did it impact others' lives in this story? So when Paul and Silas are facing adversity, they exercise this absolute confidence in God. I see two things that happen here to two different groups of people. And I'm going to give you both, and then I'm going to unpack each of them a little bit. First of all, this trust in God brought grace to those who were willing to receive it. But at the same time, it brought justice to those who rejected it. So let's first talk about the grace side of this. When Paul and Silas sang through the night rather than complaining, and when they stayed rather than running for their lives and for their freedom, what did that say to the jailer? It said, above everything, it said, they have something that I want. So he runs to them and he says, what must I do to be saved? And you've got to love the simplicity of their answer. They say, just believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And I say this all the time, but it's important. Salvation isn't about doing. It's about believing it's been done. See, when he says, what do I need to do? And I don't think he's presenting it in terms of like, what work do I need to present to be saved? He's just asking, what do I do? I want to be saved. I want what you have. I want that hope. I want that confidence. What do I do? And they basically say, you don't do anything. You believe that Jesus has done it for you. And really, this whole story illustrates the mercy of the gospel. And by the way, let me say this, that when you're able to declare the gospel in your words, as Paul and Silas are doing, and illustrate it in your actions at the same time, it's a far more powerful delivery than if our actions contradict the message that we seem to be bringing. But you see here that their words and their actions align. Let me show you this. The jailer has one job, right? Keep the prisoners in prison. And guess what? He failed. Oh, sure, there were extenuating circumstances like an earthquake, but he failed, and failure meant certain death. So why didn't he die? Get this. It's because someone who owed him nothing gave him grace. The jailer lived because the apostles forsook personal freedom and they kept themselves voluntarily imprisoned for the sake of their enemy. And I think the jailer understood full well, I don't deserve to be saved from the sword, and I don't deserve to be saved from the wrath of God that I've rejected, but I've been offered grace and I'd be crazy not to take it. They told me believe, and so believe I will. And by the way, there are 5 indications here in this text that the jailer's conversion was genuine. You could look at this and say, well, you know, he's in a crisis, he's going to die, so, you know, there are no atheists in foxholes type of thing. Well, I think Luke paints himself to show us many different ways that we can understand that this gentleman's conversion was real, it was genuine. And I'm not saying that any of these things were done to help earn his salvation or to contribute to his salvation, but we do see that immediately upon receiving the grace of God, these 5 things show up in his life. First of all, compassion. Having been washed and forgiven by the blood of Christ, he turns and he washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. Secondly, identification. You see that immediately he has this desire to be publicly baptized as a sign, I'm identifying with this Jesus who was crucified and buried and rose again. I'm identifying with his community of followers. Thirdly, you see multiplication. That is that he's immediately interested in bringing other people to Jesus. You know, he brings his family and says, I want my family to experience the joy and the grace that I've received. Fourthly, ministry. He immediately engages in hospitality. He opens his home. He sets a meal before the people that he had previously persecuted, and he shares his table with them. He's ministering. He's serving. And then finally, joy. Joy. Having received salvation by grace, his heart is bursting with authentic joy. I can't believe God has shown me this grace. I can't believe I believe. I'm overjoyed. And I just wonder, is your life having this impact on others that the apostle's life had on the jailer? Do they see your genuineness? Do they see the steadfastness of your confidence in God such that they are magnetically attracted to what you have? And if not, why not? Why aren't we having this kind of impact on others? And what might God want to change in your heart this morning so that others who know you think, I want what she has. I want what he has. What is it? Okay, that's the grace side of things. Now, I said there's a justice side as well, that the hope, the trust, the confidence of the apostles distributed justice to those who rejected the gospel. And this is the episode that we read about in verses 35 through 40. Now, interestingly enough, Paul and Silas failed to mention their Roman citizenship to keep them from being beaten and imprisoned in the first place. But now that there's been an earthquake that has shaken the foundations of the jail, and the magistrates want Paul and Silas to just sneak off out of town before God does any more damage, Paul says, not so fast. You can't publicly trounce our rights as Roman citizens and slander our gospel only to demand that we slip away quietly. And do you understand what Paul's doing here? Why does he assert his rights as a Roman citizen here and now rather than before? Well, before it would have essentially just been for his own benefit. Now, he's basically trying to accomplish social justice on behalf of other people. Now he's willing to risk offending the people who are trying to let him go. He's willing to risk being re-imprisoned because there's something really big at stake here. Okay, so one author explains this. He says, the refusal to settle without a public act of vindication shows a concern with the public standing of the mission. Acts of ignorance and injustice must not be allowed to masquerade as truth and justice in the public eye. See, what Paul and Silas are doing is they're showing concern for the church that they're leaving behind. And they're thinking, what kind of precedent would it set for others if we allowed the government to unlawfully persecute Christians and hinder the free exercise of their faith, when in fact God has protected us with some rights? And because they believe in the love of God, in the purpose of God, Paul and Silas are willing to stand up against that injustice. And they're willing to go directly to the authority who's offended them and appeal and say, this isn't right. You need to make it right. And isn't that so different from how Christians often react to either real or perceived injustices today? You see a range of responses from Christians. You got everything from fear-mongering, complaining, just whining to other Christians about how the government's treating us. But I also see just apathy, just people not caring. And then the opposite extreme, I just see outright denial. I see people saying, well, no, the government isn't doing anything to revoke or to limit some of our constitutional rights. And that's not true either. So a trusting response to social injustice is a courageous response. It's to be willing to say, I see a dangerous precedent. I see disastrous consequences for the lives of others. So I'm going to appeal to those that God has put in authority over me, and I'm going to seek justice on behalf of others. Is this the impact that we're having on our culture? Are we advancing the justice and the mercy of the cross? Are we defending the integrity of the gospel against slander by confronting the proud and the deceitful, but simultaneously extending grace to anyone who's willing to listen and respond in humility and hope? Is this the impact our lives are having? And as you listen to all this and you see how unshakable Paul and Silas are when everything is shaking around them, that all leads me to this final question. How can I get that for my life? I think the key here is that This whole story flows out of Paul and Silas's response to suffering and injustice. They don't complain against God. They don't persecute their persecutor when they have the opportunity to do so. They exhibit an amazing peace. They exhibit a settled confidence that God loves us, God's in control, God has a purpose. This too is an opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. And so I ask, how do we get that? How do we get that kind of peace, that kind of hope, that kind of confidence, so that praise toward God and seeking the good of others automatically flows out of our lives even in the worst of times? And here's my assumption. If you saw what Paul and Silas saw, if you believed what Paul and Silas believed, I think it would automatically transform you in the same way. And therefore, the question becomes, how can I learn to trust the love and good purposes of God? And the short answer is, repent and believe. But let me fill that in. Repent and believe. But here's some detail about what specifically would repentance look like in this instance. What specifically would faith look like in this instance? Okay, repent. And here's where I begin. That in all of our lives, there are things that prevent us from seeing the love of God. Right? We have trials. We have adversity. We suffer some real injustice, some real unfairness. And there's something there that tends to prevent us from seeing God loves me and has a purpose for me. That could be a habit that we retreat to. It could be like a coping mechanism. It could be an attitude. It could be a mindset, a worldview. It could be a perspective. It could even be an idol that we hold very dear. And I read a very poignant quote in a book this week that I want to share with you. And it goes like this. This author says, sometimes we don't want the perspective of God's sovereignty to break through with the message that this problem will be turned into something good. We don't want that. We would rather keep our self-pity and anger and hold on to the myth that we have been permanently harmed. And this could have been Paul and Silas. They could have done that. They could have held on to the myth, we are permanently harmed. We've been stripped and beaten, humiliated, tortured. We've been permanently harmed. We've left the comforts of home to serve God. We've preached the gospel in a new and strange place. This is how God treats us. We're done. And this could have been their constant narrative. And they could have become bitter and resentful toward God. They could have mailed it in. They could have ended the mission right there and gone and lived for themselves, but they didn't. And here's what repentance looks like when we start to see in our own lives, here is something that I hold on to. Here's a filter. Here's a perspective that keeps me from seeing what God is doing. Ready? Identify and repent of that thing. Identify and repent of every last thing that prevents you from seeing the love and purpose of God. And if you don't know what I'm talking about still, let me give you a couple specific examples. First of all, doubt. See, maybe you're someone who just thinks, I don't see it. You know, I hear you this morning, but I don't see how this circumstance in my life is loving. I don't see how there's a point to it, and therefore it can't be true. God doesn't have a point. God is, you know, he's mocking me, or he's punishing me for something, or he's just not as good as I once believed him to be. But friends, that's just your perspective. That is just your subjective perspective that is colored, and I understand, but it is colored by the pain that you feel in your heart. And I'm begging you, don't turn your perspective into an idol that says you must be right and God must be wrong. Instead, I'm exhorting you to pray something like this. Lord, I don't see your love in this, but I don't want to be ruled by my doubts when you have spoken. I don't want to be ruled by my fears when you've promised me your love and purpose. So help me to exalt what you say is true over what I feel is true. That's what repenting of your doubt looks like. Or as Tim Keller often says, that's what doubting your doubt looks like. don't settle on your doubt as if your doubt has the final word. Your doubt doesn't have the final word. God has the final word. So learn to distrust your doubts. Learn to doubt your doubts and repent of them. Another thing that I see that often prevents us from experiencing or seeing the love of God is anger or bitterness. I understand that God didn't give you the life that you wanted or the life that you thought you would have. Maybe your marriage isn't as easy as you thought it should be. Maybe your job isn't as fulfilling. Maybe your church isn't meeting every unspoken need that you have. But friends, if you allow your life to be ruled by frustration and disappointment, you'll never see how near God is. You'll never see how good He is. And you need to bring that anger, that frustration, that bitterness before God and say, Lord, wash me clean so that I can see with fresh eyes and fresh faith, what are you doing here? One more example, and this is the example of self-pity or this kind of victim mentality. And I get this one too. I understand. Life's not fair. And people that should have done you only good have hurt some of you incredibly deeply. They've done evil. You feel like somebody's punching bag. But I tell you in love, this is not your core identity. You are not, at the heart of who you are, a victim punished by your circumstances. The whole world is not against you. You need to understand my fundamental identity is that I am pursued and loved by the King of Kings. And I'm dead serious, friends. If you want to see and hope in the love of Christ, you've got to be willing to let go of these attitudes and mentalities and filters through which you view the character of God and let it color everything that's going on in your life. Actually say these words, Lord Jesus, forgive me for choosing to view your truth through the lens of my cynicism, through the lens of my victimhood, through the lens of my anger and frustration and exasperation, rather than choosing to view my circumstances through the lens of your steadfast love. That's what repentance looks like. Now, faith. And I'll put it like this. Make it your life's passion to know God. You know, if you were to study all the prayers of Paul for all the different churches, you'd find something that I find absolutely fascinating. As best I can tell, he never once prayed for God to change people's circumstances. Do you know what he prayed? He prayed for people to know God. See, you know what's even better than God giving you the exact answer to prayer that you in your limited wisdom think that you want? It's God giving you himself. Himself. I mean, what is freedom from a jail cell if you don't have God? And what is imprisonment if you do? This is why it's Paul's passion to pray that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may even share in his sufferings. May even share in his sufferings. You know, if it's about knowing and experiencing God, then is it possible that even my sufferings, being falsely accused, being stripped, being beaten, being in prison, does this help me understand what Jesus has gone through for me? Does it help me experience the depth of his love for me? Absolutely it does. And the more Paul prayed for an experience and a knowledge of God, the more God gave him more of himself. And the more Paul trusted and hoped, and the cycle repeated itself all over again and again and again in his life, where he knew God more and he trusted God more and he wanted to know God more, so he did. And I want you to think for just a second in closing about the kind of God that we're getting to know. What kind of God do we see right here in Acts chapter 16? We see Christ rescuing an Asian, a Greek, and a Roman. We see God rescuing an upper class woman, a middle class man, and a slave girl. You know, one of them is religious. She's a seeker. One of them is a pagan. He's a polytheist. The other one's demon-possessed. One finds Jesus through a Bible study. One finds him through a power encounter. And one finds him through a crisis in life. And in Christ, these three radically different people are becoming a new humanity. And by the way, I almost love the humor of this story. I don't know if you know this, but Jewish men often pray this daily prayer, thanking God, I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And who are the three people that get saved in Philippi that the Holy Spirit has Luke tell us about? A Gentile, a slave, and a woman. So right here, we see the love of Christ for all kinds of broken people. Right here, we see God's purpose to be exalted among the nations. Right here, we see his transformational power, that you simply accept the free gift that he's given you, and that comes alive in you and changes you from the inside out. The gospel is so powerful that there are no limits to where it can break through, even under the worst of conditions. Most of you want a life that is unshakable when everything around you is shaking. So more than anything, you need to know this God. One last time, identify and reject the filters through which you view him. Ask God to open the eyes of your heart. Lord, let me see you through your word, especially. Let me know you as you really are. And I promise you, friends, in a progressively increasing way, his peace will become yours. You will be unshakable.